When Jesus fed the 5,000 with bread, did anybody say, I've never seen this food before? Or with fish, did anybody say, I've never seen fish? What was Jesus doing? He was feeding them what? Normal food, bread and fish. But it's consistent to conformity with, even though it's outside, even though it's outside the normal flow, it's always consistent with the natural order. When Jesus fed the 5,000 plus with bread, he didn't create a different kind of bread. Those people ate the same bread the kid brought from his mom. You know, his mom had made that bread over the coals. The miracle was that Jesus Christ reproduced that bread to feed that many people. The fish were the same fish that kid's father probably pulled out of the sea. They weren't new fish. It was simply a reproduction. Everything Christ did was consistent with the natural order. You know, there is a constancy in the universe, is there not? Things follow a constant, ordered routine, for lack of a better word. Why do things happen the way they happen? Why is there such a routine to nature? Why is there such a routine to the way things happen? Yeah, that's the way God set it up. God established a natural order. Now, we call these, and in this there's some confusion, because we call these natural laws or natural order. Now, the scientific world, much of the scientific world, looks at those and says, well, see, natural order, that means there's a natural order to things, and things just happen, and that means there doesn't have to be a God who oversees things. There's a natural order, but what's God's relationship to the natural order? I mean, he established it, but what else does he do? He oversees it. He controls it. Yeah, he sustains it. He runs it. There is a natural order, but that natural order was imposed by God, and God's control is superimposed over that natural order. But there is a constancy of at work. We call it the natural order. So that gift of miracles was always performed in conformity with the natural order, because we have a God who is organized. So when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9, and there's a name you don't hear much anymore, you know, Peter. But when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, or when God raised Dorcas through Peter, that was certainly apart from the way things naturally happen. But how was that? How was her resurrection in conformity with the natural order? I mean, are people raised from the dead? Is that natural? No. No, that's not natural. But how would that be considered in conformity with the natural order? What happened to Dorcas eventually? Yeah, it's the same. She was raised from the dead, but she was raised as the same purpose, a person. And ultimately, what happened to Dorcas? She died. She was raised into the natural order of things. Dorcas is not alive and well over in that part of the world today. Certainly think she's alive and well before the throne of God, but she is not alive and well over in that part of the world. So when we think about the gift of miracles, that's how it works out. It has the one source. It's a third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. It has one purpose, or had one purpose, the validation of the messenger or message. It was unique. That's what made it stand out. It was apart from the outworking of the natural flow, but it was always in conformity with God's established order. Now, that's how it worked out, or that's what it was. So why miracles? You know, given the dramatic nature of miracles, and certainly it was a confirmatory gift, it was a gift of confirmation, why miracles? Why, you know, we already looked at the gifts of faith and healing last week. So if you had to confirm a revelatory message, wouldn't it be enough that a mountain was thrown into the sea? Wouldn't it be enough that a lame guy could walk, that a blind person could see? I mean, what is so unique about miracles that God needed, or God chose to use miracles to spread that gospel among that first century church? Well, two things. First of all, does God need miracles? Nah. Who benefits from miracles? Yeah, we do. We do. Mankind benefits from miracles. When God performs a miracle, God doesn't perform a miracle and step back and say, whew, you know, I was wondering if I could still pull that off. I still got it. I still got it. No, it's okay. It's okay. I still got it. But I, you know, we do that. You know, sometimes we wonder if we're still up to it, but God's always up to it. So, first of all, miracles are always for the benefit of the audience, and God is never the audience. Now, rolling back to that first century church, those first couple decades, two or three decades after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, who constituted the major body of the church? Where were they drawing from primarily? The Jews. Yeah, the Jews. Certainly the Gentiles were being added to the church on a regular basis. Paul wrote, and we know Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, but the Jews constituted the major audience for this, the outworking of these gifts in those first few decades. So keeping in mind who the major audience was, think about 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:22, and I think a little critically, the Gentiles desire what? The Gentiles demand wisdom. But what do the Jews desire? A sign. Yeah, the Gentiles, Paul writes, seek after wisdom. But you know something? The Jews require a sign. Now, was Paul a Gentile or was he Jewish? Yeah, he was Jewish. So, and not only was he Jewish, but remember, he was a very educated Jew. He was very, he was an Israelite who had been brought up, who had been schooled. He was on top of his game. Really, he was fast-tracked to be on the Sanhedrin before he was converted. So Paul knew what he was talking about. He said, the Greeks require wisdom. The Jews require a sign. Look how God covered both bases. Where did the Gentiles get their wisdom through? The apostles, the revelatory gifts. There is that wisdom, that new revelation. There's your wisdom. The Jews, though, require a sign. What does God give them? Miracles. Signs, wonders, miracles. It's all the same word. But it's signs, wonders, and miracles. So God gives the Jews signs, miracles, and wonders. Now, why would the Jewish audience be more responsive to the working of miracles than even, say, the Gentiles were? What is there about the history of Israel that would cause them to be more responsive to, say, the exercise of the gift of miracles than even more the gift of faith or the gifts of healing? They had Moses. Which countries? The Old Testament history. They had those through Moses at that time of Moses and Aaron. They look back and they said, yeah, Moses and Aaron. I mean, how did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Right? And remember when they were coming up to the Promised Land, even the second go-around. The first time they came up, they had been out in the wilderness for about, less than a year. The second time, after that 40 years in the wilderness, though, when they came up to enter the Promised Land, what were those kings and peoples talking about 40, 41 years after they left Israel, after they left Egypt? They were talking about the Exodus. They were talking about the miracles. Have you not heard what the gods of the Israelites did? Made a huge impression. So miracles were part of the fabric of Jewish life. Miracles were part of the fabric of their education. And so they associated, who else would they have looked at in the Old Testament for as miracle workers? What other major figures? Elijah. Huge. Who else? Elisha. Yeah, I mean, Elijah and Elisha were revered. Elijah and Elisha were revered. You know who else they looked at? Even though he never performed a miracle. You know who they looked at? Daniel. One of the most revered figures in Jewish history, because through Daniel and his counterparts, God worked visible miracles. What's a miracle God worked with Daniel? Yeah, lion's den. Daniel had three buddies. What did God do for them? Yeah, fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three other names which miraculously never appear in our church directory. But yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah, the Jews equated miracles with who? With God. With God, the Jews accepted that if someone did miracles, they were God's messenger. And they could look back and historically say, okay, these guys did miracles. These are the great men of our past. These are the George Washingtons and the Abraham Lincolns and the Thomas Jeffersons of our past. And they did miracles. Not that George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and Thomas Jefferson ever did miracles. But that they did miracles, therefore, we equate miracles with being God's validation of these men, and we listen to their message. So, God uses those signs, wonders, and miracles because he's pitching to the Jewish audience primarily through the gift of miracles. Isn't it amazing how God accommodates? You know, when you look at how God interacts with his people, with the Jews, with us, it is amazing how God constantly condescends to us. We can't even begin to understand how much condescension goes on in our lives. Do you realize how condescending it is of God to hear our prayers? You know, when you really think about that, you know, we had that weekend on prayer a couple weekends ago. When you think about that, we come before God who needs nothing and yet listens to us, who filters our prayers are filtered through the Holy Spirit and through the Son of God, so that by the time they get to the throne of God, we wouldn't recognize those prayers, quite frankly. But God does that for us. Well, this is one of the ways God condescends through the gift of miracles. You and I, as a first century Greek, would not have really picked up on that. But that's okay. We weren't the primary audience. We weren't the primary audience. So that's why God used the gift of miracles. God used the gift of miracles because he knew that the nation of Israel would be responsive to the gift of miracles even more so than the Gentiles. All right, so how does that look in real life? Let's turn to Acts 19. If we're looking for the gift of miracles, how do we see the gift of miracles working in Acts 19? Now, in Acts 19, we're not going to go verse by verse. There's somebody else in the church who does that. But in chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. Paul's going over to Ephesus. He finds that the gospel has already been preached in Ephesus. We know that because he finds some disciples. Their understanding is limited. Okay. So Paul settles in and begins to teach and preach in Ephesus. And he stays for a time. He continues. He entered the synagogue. It says he spoke boldly for 9 months in verse 8. So this is nothing new. This is nothing new. Now some of the people, it says, in verse 9, was his teaching universally received in Ephesus? No, not at all. It says some were becoming hardened and disobedient. Some spoke evil of the way before the people. He met with resistance. There were some who were responding and some who were not responding. So, look at this, starting in verse 11. What was God doing through Paul? He was performing what? Extraordinary miracles. Wouldn't you, if a miracle is so great, wouldn't you love to see what an extraordinary miracle was? Man, I don't know what an extraordinary miracle is. I think all those miracles are extraordinary. But it says, through Paul, God was performing extraordinary miracles. This is the exercise of that gift of miracles. And it was this, handkerchiefs or aprons, were the sick were healed, diseases left them, evil spirits were cast out. Everybody's happy. Paul's exercising the gift of miracles. Big things are happening. What do you think the response is? If somebody's healing, what's happening? Everybody's dragging the sick to them, right? But then we see in verse 13, some people tried to counterfeit that miracle. Group of guys went over and they said, well, boy, Paul's getting a lot of attention here. We'll cast out some demons. And they went in, confronted the demon-possessed guy, didn't work out so well. We won't read the verses. Basically, he beat the tar out of them. Beat them so bad that he stripped their clothes off them, they fled naked from the building. Let me tell you something. You've got to be afraid to flee naked from a building. I've never had that happen to me. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm just going to accept on faith that you never had to flee naked from a building. But you know how scared they must be. But look at what happens. Look at what happens. Verse 17. What happens? This became known to all. Fear fell on them. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Look what happens. Everybody hears about it. Everybody's talking about it. Let me tell you, when Paul showed up in the synagogue and began teaching, people took some limited notice. Some accepted, some rejected, some just blew it off. When Paul started doing miracles, that really got him talking. But when these people tried to counterfeit a miracle, God clearly delineated between the true miracle and the counterfeit miracle. This really got people talking. Now Paul had their full attention. Remember, the gift of miracles was what kind of gift? Gift of confirmation. So people start watching Paul. They start talking about what's happening. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. God's being glorified. Verse 18, what happened? Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. What do we call that? Confession. We call that repentance. Yeah, there's repentance. And in verse 19, what happened? Many of those who brought their books and practiced magic, they brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of everyone. What's that indicated? It changed life. We have the message being, we have the messenger noticed. We have him validated as God's man. We're hearing his message. We're responding to it. There is repentance. There is a changed life. And in verse 20, what happens? Yeah, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The gospel was being spread. There is a perfect example of the working of the gift of miracles in a nutshell. These marvelous, these extraordinary miracles are worked. They are offset against the counterfeit miracle of these other individuals. People take notice. They start talking. They fear the Lord. They hear the message. They accept it. They repent. They evidence that repentance by changed lives, and the word of the Lord grows in them and through them. Let me tell you something. That's a perfect example of what happens when the gift of miracles was performed. That's what it was. That's what it was. You know, it's interesting to note that while miracles, I won't say they were commonplace, but they were certainly more commonplace among the churches at that time. You notice not a lot of ink is spilled on what those miracles were. Even in Acts 19, it says, he healed the sick and evil spirits went out. Now that's it. And those are miracles. But he doesn't go any farther. He doesn't go any farther. It's almost as if everybody knows the miracles. Everybody in these churches are aware of these miracles. So why spend a bunch of time? Flip over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Still in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 12, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And he's basically giving a defense of his ministry among them. And Paul's reminding them of what he had done and what he had said while he was with them. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul touches on the exercise of the gift of miracles. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle, again, that word is signs, miracles, wonders, but the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, this is to the church at Corinth. How many miracles were recorded in the church at Corinth? None. And you notice Paul doesn't say the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Remember that time when that lame guy, Barney, who lived next door, came and I healed him? Remember that time I healed the blind guy? Remember that time I raised that person from the dead? Paul doesn't say any of that. Paul says, you know, I performed the signs of a true apostle, the signs, the wonders, and the miracles among you. They were well known. They didn't need to be enumerated. You know, it's not about the miracles. And in verse 13, I love this, Paul says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? In other words, what happened at all the other churches Paul was in? Same thing. I treated you the same way I treated everybody else. I gave you signs, wonders, and miracles. I gave you the same signs, wonders, and miracles as everybody else. But you know, he never enumerates. Why doesn't he enumerate? Why do you think he doesn't enumerate? It wasn't what? Yeah, it wasn't the point. The point of the miracle was not the miracle. It was what? Yeah, the confirmation, the validation. We need to be always look. Every miracle has a point, and the point is never the miracle. You know, years ago, we did a series on the meaning of the miracles. How many were in this class for the meaning of the miracles? Now, come on, I know, but George Wright, you were in this class. Boy. All right, good. None of you were here. I'm just going to chat. Thank you. I'm going to do that one again since everybody forgot. But we did, and this, oh, it's been about 6-7 years ago. But we did a series on the meaning of the miracles. You know, one of the points we made was that the when we look at miracles, we're not to just simply look at the miracle because they're all like, oh, it's a miracle. It really is. There's a meaning to the miracle. Every miracle has a point. And the point of these miracles was not the miracle. The point was the confirmation and validation. So Paul doesn't say, oh, remember all these miracles, and here's an example, and here's an example. He said, you remember, I did all these miracles. But here's the point. Here's the point. The point is always, the point is never fundraising. It's never entertainment. It's all about validation. Now, as I stated before, that was a gift of miracles. And is true of all revelatory and confirmatory gifts. Are they really still around today? No. They closed with the closing of the canon. Because as we look, the revelatory gifts were just simply not about teaching. It was about the communication of new doctrine, and there is no new doctrine. And the confirmatory gifts were about the confirmation of those individuals who revealed new doctrine. Those individuals are gone with the closing of the canon. So, they're not around today. But do unexplainable things happen today? Oh, yeah. Unexplainable things happen every day. I mean, things that transcend human logic happen today, don't they? I mean, not just something that's so stupid we can't believe it. But things, really, phenomena happen that we cannot understand, that we as Christians cannot understand. And when we encounter those things, how do we explain them? How do we reconcile biblical teaching with these unexplained phenomena? You know, as I was looking this week, I really think there are basically three explanations to the unexplained phenomena. The first one is when we encounter an unexplained phenomena, it may be the operation of God's natural order in a way we have not yet come to understand. You know, when you think about it, God's creation, God's natural order is infinite and not totally comprehensible by mankind. Think about all the things that we continually discover that we didn't know before. What may appear miraculous today may simply be the outworking of part of the natural order that we just don't comprehend. You know, as I was looking through a site, it noted that mankind, not all of mankind, but tides, ocean tides, we look at ocean tides all the time, and we don't think anything of them, unless we're fishermen or we boat. We don't think a lot about tides. But for years, tides were viewed as miraculous. They were worshipped. Gods were beseeched to send tides, to hold tides in, to keep tides back, until in about 150 BC, it was finally discovered that how the moon influenced the tides. Of course, then some people began to worship the goddess of the moon. It kind of had a backlash. Rainbows. For people who didn't read Genesis, rainbows were worshipped for centuries. Rainbows would appear and people would offer sacrifices to the rainbow. And they would offer sacrifices to God. No one understood what a rainbow was unless you either read Genesis or in the 13th century, Theodoric of Freiburg finally explained the scientific makeup of a rainbow. What causes a rainbow? Magnets were considered magic. Oh, people would have these magnets and they couldn't understand. They were considered magical. The people who used them were considered magical. Until in 1600, a scientist named Gilbert discovered the polarity of the earth and how magnetism works. Lightning was viewed as magic and unexplainable and miraculous. Benjamin Franklin and a kite and a key. I know that's not really how it worked, but it makes a great story. You know, George Washington didn't cut down that cherry tree, and Benjamin Franklin probably didn't send the key up to a kite. But he, in 1751, said, you know, it's just electricity. The things that we don't understand are not always miraculous. Sometimes when we encounter phenomena, they may just be part of the natural order that we have not yet come to understand. That's one explanation. The second explanation is a little more unsettling. It's satanic working. There is a satanic outworking. Let me tell you something. Satan is alive and well and working on the planet Earth. That is unsettling. And he can and does produce counterfeit miracles. It's nothing new. When's the first time we saw counterfeit miracles in the Bible? Well, counterfeit miracles. Before that, we back it up. Counterfeit miracle, the Exodus, right? In Genesis 7 and 12, we had the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, who counterfeited the miracles of Moses and Aaron. And in Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "Beware of false Christs and false prophets who appear to perform miracles. These are false and their miracles are false." And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says that when the lawless one comes, he will lead many astray by performing false miracles. Who's the lawless one? Antichrist. Yeah. There will be some in the future. I mean, but we haven't gotten to those yet in our experience. But there are people who will commit counterfeit miracles. You know, the unsettling reality is Satan has an ability within parameters to perform what appears to be miracles on the face of this earth. And when we encounter a phenomena, it may have a satanic backing. My youngest son, Benjamin, and not coincidentally, he's the youngest son of my wife, too, but was talking with some missionaries who had just retired, who had worked in New Guinea for about 40 years. They had lived back in the jungles of New Guinea with two tribes during that 40 years. And these are tribes where, you know, you have to be airlifted to get to. We just started underwriting support for a missionary family in the past few months that are going to do the same thing. Airlifted them back. They'd never seen anybody outside that tribe. And they ministered to those people for 30, 40 years. And this missionary was talking to Benjamin. He said, you know, there would be magic men who would come through. And they would travel from village to village. And he said, they would perform, I'm telling you, things that look like miracles. They would heal people. They would cast out demons. He said, they would call fire from heaven. They would do things that, I'm telling you, if you didn't know that these men were wicked, you would think it was God working through them. He said, they said it was very unsettling. Within limited parameters, Satan is at work. Now, this doesn't mean that every time you and I encounter an unexplained phenomenon, Satan's behind it. But as Christians, we simply need to be aware of that. So we have the first possibility. It's simply the outworking of God's natural order that we haven't yet comprehended. It could be satanic, or it could be what? Could be a miracle. It could be a miracle. God works, while miracles are not the norm, God works miraculously every day. Every day, people are miraculously healed of diseases. Every day, relationships are miraculously restored. Every day, jobs are opened where there were no jobs. God changes hearts every day. Face it, salvation is a miracle. Every day, God works miraculously. But God does not work through miracle workers. God is the miracle worker. God doesn't work through human agency. God operates apart. So how do we discern? How do we discern the difference? We encounter a miracle today. We know the gift of miracles is closed because there's no more need for it. We encounter an unexplained phenomena. How do we discern today as Christians whether this is a true miracle from God or whether it's something else? You know, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us how. The Bible doesn't say, well, here's how you discern. It tells us how to discern between true teachers and false teachers. We saw that in our first week. A true teacher, we look at their lives, we look at what they teach, we look at their position on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Do they submit to Jesus Christ? Is their teaching consistent with the Word of God? That's how we can tell a false teacher from a true teacher. But how can we determine if an unexplained phenomena is the outworking of natural order, satanic, or a miracle? I think we just have some guidelines. First of all, we have to look at, is this phenomena consistent with what we understand of the natural order? We may not understand how it works, but is it consistent with what God has revealed His natural order to be? Remember, God is a God of order. He will do nothing that causes confusion and chaos. So when we look at a phenomena, we look, okay, is this phenomena consistent with the natural order? Second, does this event glorify God? God's miracles glorify Him. He is worthy of all glory. So his phenomena, his miracles will glorify him. Do they advance the gospel? Do they advance the gospel? Are they consistent with spiritual truth? We can apply these general guidelines to determine to some extent, is this phenomena satanic? Is it simply an outworking of the natural order? Or is this just something miraculous from God? You know, sometimes it's easy, isn't it? Sometimes we're praying for somebody to be healed, and they're beyond the help of medical science, and they're simply healed. They're simply healed. We've all seen that in our lives, I'm sure. That's easy. Yeah. You know, the question was, Conway said, what if you're almost in a car accident and you escape so that you're not in the accident? Is that a miracle? You know, I think that is the protective hand of God. You know, I mean, not all of God's acts of protecting us are miraculous. He, you know, I mean, if you almost in a car wreck and all of a sudden your car is elevated, brought down, and set down on the shoulder safely, okay, you got your miracle. But where it's simply that was a close call, no, I think that's God's protective hand. Our own Rich Dewey was not so delivered this week. He was in a wreck because Rich was dedicated enough to actually be on the road on what Thursday morning when Rich and two other people were on the road and one of them managed to find him. and yet, so there's no, but Rich wasn't hurt. Now, is that a miracle? Rich was in an accident. The conditions were bad. He wasn't injured. The car was dinged up, but he wasn't injured. I would call that the protective hand of God rather than a miracle. You know? Absolutely. And so we can't look at everything as a miracle, because miracles are those things that operate apart from the normal flow of things. People, we're protected from almost accidents every day. That's the normal flow. So that's not really a part, but I'd say it's certainly part of God's protection for us. Absolutely. And you know something, when those things happen, and we shouldn't go through our lives looking for miracles. You know, we shouldn't go through our lives as Christians saying, oh, you know, is God going to do a miracle today? Let me tell you something. The fact that we wake up and we're breathing and we can get out of bed and go to work, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. And I know that's part of the normal flow of things. But when you really think about it, any grace, any offer of God's grace to us, that's a miracle. But as far as the outworking of miracles, we're not to go through our lives looking at those or looking for those. We're to take contentment, we're to find our contentment in the fact that God does care for us, that God does protect us, and that if necessary, God can and will act work miraculously in our lives. So what do we take away from this? The closing of the canon closed the gift of miracles. It enclosed the empowerment of individuals by God to perform miracles. Here's what I think we take away from it. Miracles can be counterfeited. Miracles can be counterfeited. Signs and wonders can lead us astray. Those people I watched on television this week, they bought into those miracles. They were led astray by the promises, by the signs and wonders. So miracles can be counterfeited, signs and wonders can lead us astray, but God's Word will always keep us on the right path. Psalm 119:105 says what? Your Word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The gift of miracles has closed, but we continue to have a God who works miracles. More importantly, we have a God who sustains us in the everyday activities of life. We have a God who protects us. We have a God who has an eternal provision for each one of us. Next week, we're going to look at the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues. I will be delivering that lesson in English, Spanish, and French. But since I can only count to 10 in two of those languages, most of it will be in English. Let's close. And Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for the reminder that you are constantly at work in our lives. We thank you for the illustrations of miracles you've left us in your Word. Lord, we thank you for the times we can look back in our lives and the lives of others and say, yes, that was miraculous. But Lord, you are a God of the miraculous, but you have established a norm. And we thank you for your protection and provision of us through the norm, through the natural order that you oversee and enforce. Lord, may we not be so hung up on seeking out the miraculous that we forget that we worship a God who is miraculous. And Lord, the most miraculous event in any of our lives is the moment of salvation. And we thank you for that miracle. It's a miracle you love us. It's a miracle you save us. Lord, this week may we look to honor and glorify you. May we look to advance your kingdom on this earth. And we pray this in your name. Amen.